I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter could very well be called the Apostle of Hope, even as we are wont to refer to John as the Apostle of Love. Those themes certainly occupy a preeminent place in their writings, and hope is certainly the keynote of this letter, for we might very well say the key is hung at the door. You'll notice there in the first three, in the heart of the verse, mention is made of a lively hope. And how significant that is, because here is a letter that was written to the persecuted people of God. You'll notice in the opening words of the letter, the first one, that they were saints that had been scattered from home. They had become homeless wanderers, strangers in a strange land. And if you glance then at verse 6 and 7, you'll notice that they were already suffering. They were already a burden people. They were already experiencing the trial of their faith. But if you turn to chapter 4 and the first 12, Peter, in the spirit of prophecy, warns them, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." There were dark, difficult days coming. It is an undoubted reference to the persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. Of course, that began with the infamous Nero in AD 64. And these Christians would be hated. And as we read in this very book, they would be slandered. They would be cast into the dungeons. They would be put to the sword. They would be fed to the lions in the arena. And some of them would be fuel for the flames. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. That's the dark background to this letter. So you'll notice with me immediately that Peter sets before them the hope of heaven. Hence, he is seeking to comfort them. He is seeking to encourage them. He is seeking to strengthen them, holding before them the prospect of a sure and soon coming glory. He does that, you'll notice, in verse 4 in the language of it being an inheritance, an heavenly inheritance. He sets it before the notice there in verse 4 in its incorruptibility. Then in its purity, notice those words, "and it fadeth not away." Those are wonderful words. There is its beauty. Undoubtedly words that gave rise to those sentences in hymns about heaven, the place where the roses never fade. But then he strikes another note concerning this inheritance, not only its incorruptibility, its purity, its beauty, but its security. He says it is reserved in heaven for you. Their heavenly inheritance is absolutely secure. And then you'll notice immediately, Peter strikes what I would call a note of double assurance, because immediately he proceeds in verse 5, reading from verse 4, "This inheritance reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." I call it a note of double assurance. You see, first of all, he is assuring these heirs of that inheritance that the inheritance is absolutely secured, reserved in heaven. Then he turns to the heirs of that inheritance on earth. For you, who are kept by the power of God, you are being kept for that inheritance. Now, that verse 5, of course, is one of the key proof texts for the great biblical doctrine that can so plainly be established in the pages of Holy Scripture concerning the divine preservation and the final perseverance of the saints. It is my text today. Here kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. As I say, it's a great biblical doctrine, the preservation, the final perseverance of the saints, the keeping of the saints. In the Old Testament, we read about a threefold cord that is not easily broken. Well, I want, in moving into my subject this morning, to give to you a threefold scriptural cord that cannot be broken concerning the keeping of those saints. And the first strand in that threefold cord, and I'm only mentioning this by way of introduction, this keeping is ensured by the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God. The presence of the Spirit's indwelling of us. In the Paschal Discourse, beginning in John 14, ere the Savior went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember he is seeking to comfort his troubled disciples. And he said to them, I will not leave you comfortless. Literally means I will not leave you orphans. But I will send another comforter to you. And then concerning the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus said this, that he may abide with you forever. Forever. And the keeping of the saints is ensured by the presence of the Spirit's indwelling of us. The second strand in that cord is the prayers of the Savior's intercession for us. Why is the Lord Jesus able to save you? If you're not saved today, why is he able to save you to the very uttermost? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for all those who come to him. His eye is upon them, his heart is toward them, and they are ever the subject of his heavenly intercession. And when the Savior stood at the tomb of Lazarus, these are the words that he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. The prayers of the Savior will not fail of an answer. They will not fall to the ground. And you see, the keeping of God's saints is ensured by the prayers of the Savior's intercession for us. And the third strand is here in my text. It is ensured by what I have called the power of God's impregnability. And I've chosen that word carefully, as I hope I will be able to show you in a moment. Isn't it fitting that these words should come from the pen of Peter? When we remember Peter, with all of his folly and his failings, with all of his misunderstandings and mistakes, Peter, whom Satan desired to sift as wheat, Peter, with his proud boastings, and then, of course, his grievous fall. Who better to write of the keeping power of God that preserved him through it all? And hence he became the beloved apostle. Three simple thoughts in the text. So if I don't get through Well, maybe someone can make sense of the notes now that are before me. Three simple thoughts. First of all, the purpose for which we saints are kept. The purpose for which we saints are kept. You'll notice the concluding words of the first five, that we are kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How clear it is that we understand this is salvation in its ultimate sense. It really is the equivalent of the inheritance that's mentioned in the first four. It is, you'll notice it, it is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Great deal there. But let me just, for example, underline that when we read those words, there is the thought of concealment, isn't there? It's ready to be what? Revealed. There's the thought of concealment. You remember that when John was writing his first letter, he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And what did he go on to say? "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." Oh, there's a glory that awaits the Christian that is so largely hidden from our view. We can borrow those words, "Eyes have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." But I want to underline chiefly this thought, the thought of completion. It's ready to be revealed. Think of that. The Father's house is finished. The mansions of glory are furnished. Spurgeon said to his people, "There is a place in heaven for me which none of you could fill. There is a harp which no fingers can strike but mine, and a crown which no brow can wear but this." All is ready. Ready to be revealed. And that's the purpose for which we saints are kept. You see the point and the argument that lies in the heart of this text? The Lord will finish what he has begun. He will never rest satisfied in his love until every saint is placed as a polished jewel in the crown of the Redeemer King. That's the great purpose for which we saints are kept. It's the ultimate purpose of redemption. And when we realize that, then you see the adequacy and the efficacy of his keeping power can never be doubted by us. He will finish what he has begun. And it's really an argument as well illustrated in the context. I want you to notice this is a message in itself, but I want you to notice this. First of all, notice those words in verse 3, "have begotten us again unto a lively hope." Begotten us again. You see, there's the initial transformation of grace. That's where salvation begins. It's not the mere turning over of a new leaf. It's the reception of a new life. It's to be born again of the Spirit of God. It's to be born from above. It's to be born of God, quickened to spiritual and eternal life in Christ. Oh, have you had that experience? Have you been born again? Can you say, as I can say, even as the preacher, "The only reason I'm here is for the day and hour when God in mercy quickened me to spiritual life in the new birth"? But you'll notice, secondly, in verse 3, it is unto a lively hope. There's the continual expectation of grace. You see, before we're saved, when we are without Christ, we're without hope. Those are tragic words. To live and die without Christ is to live and die without hope. Are you without Christ today? Then you're without hope. But when you're saved and you come to Christ, then you come into the possession of a sure and certain hope. It's a living hope. And you'll notice just in passing, it's a hope that's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then you come, of course, in verse 4, to those words concerning the inheritance. And then into my text in the first 5, salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And there's the eternal consummation of grace. That's what the Lord is keeping us for. Our eternal redemption. Our eternal salvation. And you say, what is that exactly? Well, let me simply say to you, that is our deliverance from the very presence of sin into the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That's what it is. It's to be in the glory of heaven. It's to see the King, where we'll never sin again, where we'll never know temptation again, where we'll bask in the glory of His presence for all eternity. That's what it means. That's the hope of the Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is it your hope today? Tell me, if this congregation had been told this morning by our brother giving the announcements, naming your name, that you had passed away. Tell me, would this congregation sorrow without the hope of the gospel for you? It's a solemn thought, isn't it? God in mercy has you here. I preached in Lisbon one Sunday morning, came into the porch. Some of the elders were there. And the moment I came in, I just heard. There was a dear man who always came in, sat down that side in Lisburn near the back. He was there usually before the prayer meeting started. He liked to be in his own place. It's where he sat. Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. But that morning he was found dead in his bed. He never sat there again. He never sat under the faithful, fervent preaching of the Reverend Thomas Martin again. Oh, there's an urgency about getting saved. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Secondly, the power by which we saints are kept. Now you'll notice clearly in the text in verse 5, it is nothing less than the omnipotent power of Almighty God. That brings me to the most significant and suggestive word in the text, I believe. It is the word kept. It's a military term. It's found in its literal usage in our Bible, 2 Corinthians 11 and 32, kept with a garrison. And all over our United Kingdom, there are garrison towns. Enniskillen is such a town. Towns where troops were garrisoned. Towns that usually occupied a strategic place. Towns where there was the likelihood of the enemy attacking. They're all over the United Kingdom. In our own English language, the word keep is a very familiar one. When I was looking after our church in Bridlington, I went to see Scarborough Castle in its magnificent setting, looking out over the North Sea. I would only put Edinburgh Castle in front of it for its setting. And as you go through those massive external walls, you're walking up and you look over there to the right, and there is a structure there. and is called the keep. And when those outward walls were breached by the enemy, that's where you went for safety. It was designed to be impregnable. So I say to you, it's a significant word here. This word, kept by the power of God. For immediately we see the conflict that that implies. It strikes the note of warfare, of conflict. God's people need keeping because they must engage many enemies and they lie exposed to many dangers. It was John Bunyan who coined that wonderful little phrase, the city of man's soul, where grace reigns, where Christ reigns. Well, it's always under a constant siege. The enemy of this world is continually seeking to batter down the walls of scriptural separation and make inroads upon the soul. Then there is our great enemy, the devil, and how determined he is to raise the citadel of our faith to the ground, and how in our day and generation he hurls his fiery darts at us. He beleaguers us with all of the artillery of hell. Then, of course, there is an enemy perhaps worse. Is there any worse enemy than the traitor within the camp? There's this old flesh, indwelling corruption, our old foul nature that is, alas, ever ready to betray us into sin. And every Christian today knows what it is to have to wage a holy warfare and to fight the good fight of faith. There's a conflict. But oh, what courage, what confidence these words ought to instill in us, that we're kept by the power of God. Stronger is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And the Lord Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin. Yea, Satan to Jesus must bow. We are kept by the power of God. And there are two thoughts that sets before my mind. I go back to think of this, the engagement and the encirclement of divine guardianship. What was the complaint of Satan concerning Job? You've hedged him in and I can't get at him. There's the encirclement and there is the engagement of divine guardianship. It is divine omnipotence that fetters the enemy's mighty power and frustrates his malignant purpose. And isn't that exactly what Peter experienced? The Lord Jesus said, you remember, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan have desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And then there's another way, of course, that a beleaguered city is relieved. And we know all about it in this province because of the city of Londonderry. And we remember the ravages of that famine, the straits to which the people were reduced. And yet out there in the loch are the supplies to relieve the city. And when those supplies came in, the victory was gained, and we celebrate it to this very day. So you see, we are kept by the power of God, by the endowment and enablement of divine grace and strength given to us. When God, in his mercy, in the midst of the battle, strengthens us with all might by his Spirit in the inner man, and being so strengthened by the power of Almighty God, the saints are kept. the saints are kept. That should really bring comfort to our hearts. And as I read the book of the Psalms, how often this thought gladdened his heart, strengthened his faith. You know the words, and time will not permit to turn them up. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him, and delivereth them. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. You see, here's a thought that should become increasingly precious to every child of God. And notice I said increasingly precious, because Christian experience will ever deepen our conviction in our own weakness, that we have no strength in ourselves, and if we are left to ourselves, we'll fall flat on our face. It will strengthen the conviction that we need more and more day by day not only the guiding hand of God, but the guarding hand of God as well. One final point. The purpose for which we saints are kept, to bring us to that glory, to that inheritance. The power by which we saints are kept, nothing less than the omnipotent power of Almighty God. Final point. Because you'll notice in the text there is something I have omitted. It's the process through which we saints are kept. Notice in the heart of verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith, it is this grace implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is this grace, the grace of faith, that has made us partakers of God's so great salvation. It is this faith that is a living faith and operative in every true Christian every day. Yea, we might say every moment of their experience. Just read the New Testament. We live by faith. We walk by faith. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How vital, therefore, is faith? It's the eye of the soul to see the danger, to see the hook that's concealed beneath the bait. It's the ear of the soul to hear the footfall of the enemy that's lurking under cover. Faith is the hand that clasps and claims the promises of God. Faith is the mouth that cries out to the Lord in the midst of the conflict, as we read there in the Old Testament. Faith, you see, is the channel through which the divine strength is communicated to us. To stay with the figure of speech of John Bunyan concerning the city of man's soul, it is faith that lets down the drawbridge to the receiving of all that comes to us from the Lord. It's the indispensable link between us in our utter weakness and God Almighty in his omnipotent power through faith. That should solicit two things from every Christian in this meeting. First of all, to echo the prayer of the disciples, Lord, increase my faith. Can I ask you, believer, when did you make your faith the subject of your praying last? Have you prayed over your faith, recognizing how vital it is? You young people, when you go out, whether it's in the place of employment, college, or school, what a good prayer to pray in the morning before you go out. Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. But there's a second thing that goes hand in glove with that. Two things that go together, they're inseparable. We not only must echo the prayer of the disciples, but we must seek to get in to the Word of God. Why do I say that? Well, I simply say that because the Bible tells us quite clearly, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is an empty prayer to say, Lord, increase my faith and neglect your Bible. You want your faith deepened? You want your faith strengthened? You want those convictions of truth brought home in real power to your own soul? Then you need to get to grips with this book. My, what a day we're living in. I had my granddaughters over there for 4 weeks, just a few weeks back from Australia, 19 and 16. After those 4 weeks, Carol and I said to one another, how did we ever have six? We were totally exhausted. But a few years ago, those same girls were over, and I took them over to the Lake District, see the beauty of that. And then I took them to Scotland to show them the history of the Covenanters, etc. When we arrived at the various places where we stayed, the first question from those girls, is there Wi-Fi here? And I can truly say we were delighted when there was no Wi-Fi. My, how young people are into the phones and the tablets. Hours can be spent. There's so much to see. Such strange, startling things there. So many people to communicate with. How many hours are spent in games and other things? Well, let me say to you young people, if you mean business with God, if you really have an earnest desire to serve the Lord Christ, then you spend time in your Bible. I was given that advice as a young man by Charlie Beatty. I was running to meetings so excited at being saved all over the country. And he took me aside and he gave me that same advice. It's the only reason I'm a minister, that God gave me grace to heed it. Lord, increase my faith. Get to grips with this book. Did you ever stop to think of how all of this is so conducive to the glory of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer? To keep us with so many corruptions within and so many temptations without. In this old world of suffering and sorrow, amidst indeed so many sore testings and trials, and surrounded by and beset by so many enemies. And yet the day will come when our Lord Jesus will go into the presence of the Father. And he will say, here am I, Father, and here are the children which thou hast given me. And of all them which thou hast given me, I have lost nothing. He will bring those sons home to glory. He shall see his seed, the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, for the saints are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. May the Lord bless his word to every heart.